Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, the scriptures tell us that your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And Father, if we are honest, there have been times this week when we have walked in the shadows and some of us have slipped into the dark. And so we come here again this morning, Lord, not only that you forgive us and cleanse us, but we pray that you will shine light into our lives. Pray that you will expose darkness. We pray that you will convict us and draw us above all to Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're starting a new series. You may remember last week we had the wonderful ordination with Royden, and we ended off our study in the life of Joseph. We're going to spend 4 weeks looking at the topic, 4 days that changed the world. And this morning, we're looking at this passage in Matthew 21, which is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday happened about a week before Good Friday, so we're right on target. We're looking at Palm Sunday, which is a quite remarkable event, which we'll discover as we unpack this passage. And then next week, this week, Palm Sunday and Christ. Next week, on Good Friday, we'll look at the cross and Christ. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll look at the resurrection and Christ. And then the following week, we'll look at the ascension of Christ. Now, if you're going to be away at all, you can download that from the website so that you don't miss those four. Those are actually four of the most critical days in the life and the ministry and the person of Christ. So don't miss out on that. This morning, then, we're looking at Palm Sunday and Christ. What we're going to discover over the next 4 weeks is that the kingdom of God is counterintuitive. It's an upside-down kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. You enter the kingdom not through riches or wealth or works. You enter the kingdom through grace. You'll discover that the greatest in the kingdom is not the business person of the year. It's not the most powerful politician or the big man. It's not the movers and shakers. No, we'll discover that the greatest in the kingdom are the children and the childlike and the poor in spirit and the broken. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. The greatest is the servant of all. The most powerful comes humbly on a donkey. It's counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of our culture, which is the air that we breathe. Well, let's unpack this passage. Chapter 21, 1 to 11 will be a great help to me if you do have that open in front of you. Three questions. What kind of Messiah? Number two, what kind of donkey? And number three, what kind of response? So those are the three questions that will help us to understand this passage. Let me just quickly talk about Matthew and the purpose of him writing. Matthew, his original name was Levi. He was a Jewish man, he was tax collector, and he was one of the men that Jesus called to be one of his 12 disciples. So Matthew was an eyewitness. So what we have here in front of us is an eyewitness report of the person of Jesus. What he said, what he did, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's all here in Matthew's testimony. It's almost a testimony that Matthew is giving of his experience, of what he saw and what he heard. And he's writing to a Jewish audience in the first instance. So when he first wrote this gospel, it was more of an evangelistic tract to share the gospel with Jewish readers. Now, most Jewish people in those days, in fact, all Jewish people in those days, would have been Orthodox Jews. They would have believed the Old Testament. In our present day, most Jews do not believe the Old Testament. In fact, most Jews are atheists. But there are still some Orthodox Jews. And if there's a Jewish person you know, you can show them from the Old Testament that Jesus is actually the Messiah. So that is exactly what Matthew does. He constantly quotes from the Old Testament. Why? Because his readers understand and believe the Old Testament. And he's trying to prove that the Old Testament points us towards Christ. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Notice chapter 21, verse 5. We notice there, this took, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So he's quoting from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, who wrote probably 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Zechariah is prophesying as to who the Messiah will be and what he will be like. And so Matthew quotes from Zechariah to say, this Jesus is not a Johnny come lately. No, he was prophesied, he was promised in the Old Testament. Have a look at chapter 21, verse 13. Chapter 21, verse 13, the same thing. He said to them, it is written. What is he doing there? He's quoting from Isaiah. They would have known the prophet Isaiah. And so he's showing them once again that Jesus is a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. Chapter 21, verse 16, you get the same idea. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And then he quotes from Psalm 8. Then in chapter 21, verse 42, you get the idea? It's the same idea. Verse 42, have you never read the scriptures? And he quotes there from Psalm 118. So what is Matthew trying to prove? Well, he's trying to prove to us, but particularly to his original readers, that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ that you have been waiting for, the anointed one you have been waiting for, the Savior of Israel that you have been waiting for, that was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, has now arrived. And so he writes this evangelistic tract to prove that the identity of Jesus is the same as the identity of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Have a look just at Matthew chapter 1. Right at the start, he wants to prove how Jesus is a culmination of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You got it there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what Matthew is doing here, he's giving the genealogy of Jesus. Now, most of us, especially us white Westerners, aren't interested in genealogies. And that is not true of many other cultures, including the Jewish culture, the Hebrew culture. They would have been very interested to know, what is your genealogy? Where do you come from? Who is your family tree? So what Matthew is showing us is that this Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David, King David. So his royalty, he's come to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, that I will bless you and you will be my people and I will be your God and many nations will be blessed through you. That is the promise God made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And of course, when Heather goes to Japan, what is she doing? She is blessing that nation with the good news of the gospel. So the promise made to Abraham that God will bless many nations is fulfilled in Jesus. And when we take the message of Jesus, we are fulfilling that promise made in Genesis 12. He's the son of David. He's royalty. He's the son of Abraham. All right, so there we understand the purpose as to why Matthew was writing. And when you read through Matthew, you will notice. So take note of how often Matthew refers back to the Old Testament. to show that Jesus is the one who fulfills those prophecies and those promises of the Old Testament. All right, question number one. What kind of Messiah? We're back in Matthew 21. Well, you may remember when you read the Gospels, there's something that we often find quite puzzling. And I used to find it quite puzzling at first, where Jesus heals someone, there's a miracle, and then Jesus tells that person not to tell anybody as to what had happened. And we read that and we find that a little bit strange, because we are told in Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, as do the letters of Paul and Peter and James, that we are to tell all nations. So why is it that Jesus, on numerous occasions in all the Gospels, after he heals someone, after there's a miracle, he says, don't tell anybody? Well, the reason is they live before the death and resurrection of Christ, and we live after the death and resurrection of Christ. They would have told people that Jesus is a miracle worker. They would have told people that Jesus is a healer. They may even have told people that Jesus is the Messiah, but they wouldn't know what kind of Messiah he is. The suffering Messiah. The Lamb of God Messiah. So he told them, don't tell people because they'll get the wrong idea. After his death and resurrection, we now understand that he's not just a miracle worker, he's not just a healer, no. He's a suffering Messiah. He's a dying Messiah. He's a Messiah who's come to rescue us through his death on the cross. So throughout the Gospels, he tells people, don't tell anyone, and then we get to Matthew 21, where Jesus unveils the mystery. That's actually what's happening here in chapter 21. He finally raises the veil of mystery. He opens up the curtains. He takes off the mask. He breaks his silence. And he allows the crowd and the children, the broken and the sick, to acclaim him as king. He doesn't say keep quiet like he does other times. No, he allows them. Notice in verse 9, the crowd say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Jesus doesn't stop them at all. Because finally, as he comes to Jerusalem just before Easter, he unveils the mystery, draws back the curtains, and he says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. I am the King Messiah who has come to rescue you. I am the Son of David. I'm royalty. Notice verse 1 to 3. Let me read that again. There's a number of signs that we find in this passage. And Matthew is a very, very careful author. So once again, every word counts. And he's very careful what words he uses and what analogies and metaphors. Notice, let's read from verse 1 to 3, where there are a number of signs of the royalty of Jesus, that he is a king, he is a king Messiah. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage. Now, Bethpage is about 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's almost like a suburb of Jerusalem. To the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt tied with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, normally when someone, both now and then, if someone steals your car or steals your donkey, I mean, that's stealing, except if you are royalty. You see, in those days, royalty could requisition property because all property was actually theirs. And so the person would give the donkeys when they say the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. It's just a hint that it's royalty who is requisitioning the donkeys. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, quite a good question is to ask why was Jesus riding a donkey? Because there's no other event, there's no other recurrence in all of the Gospels where Jesus rides a donkey. This is the only time he ever rides a donkey. And why does he ride the donkey? He has just traveled from Galilee. Galilee is roughly 120 kilometers from Jerusalem. He's come there by foot. He's walked. They are now in the suburb, 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. And Jesus says, please get me a donkey. Well, of course, what we have here is something which is highly symbolic. It's a deliberate act that Jesus takes. He knows the Old Testament to show that he is the Messiah King. He is royalty. He is the son of David from the royal line of David. Notice that verse 9 again, Hosanna to the son of David. In the Old Testament, you may not know this, King David journeyed or rode this same journey on a donkey. In the Old Testament, King Jehu, one of the few godly kings, received the same red carpet royal treatment when everyone threw their clothes on the road King Jehu walked on the clothes shouting, Jehu is king. So Jesus is doing exactly the same. He rides a donkey just as King David did. Just the last 2 kilometers out of 120. It's symbolic. Here is the son of David. Here is the royal line of David. And just like King Jehu, they claim Jehu is king. The Messiah is king. Have a look at verse 4 and 5, another hint of his royalty, of his messiahship. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, daughter of Zion was Jerusalem or Israel. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Here's the prophecy, 700 years before the birth of Christ. He's coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So here you have this prophecy made hundreds of years before, and the prophecy says, you will recognize the Messiah King, when he comes on a donkey. That's why Jesus walks for 118 kilometers. And then the last 2 kilometers, he gets on a donkey to fulfill this prophecy. I am the Messiah. I am the King Messiah who's come to rescue you. So that's the great first principle that we pick up on Palm Sunday, where Jesus finally draws back the curtains and says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the King Messiah. I am the King. I'm the suffering King who's come to rescue you. Now, we are not first century Jewish readers. For the most part, we are 21st century Gentile readers. But the same message applies to us. King, your King, King Jesus has come. And on Good Friday, we know he is the suffering King who dies on the cross to conquer sin. We know on Easter Sunday that he's the resurrected king, resurrected from the grave to conquer death, our two great enemies, sin and death. And on Ascension Day, he's eternally alive. He ascends into heaven. He goes to the right hand of God the Father, from where he rules his world and his church through the Word and through the Spirit. So he's the ultimate king. He's the almighty king. He's king right now, not just 2,000 years ago. He's king of the universe. He's king of the world. He's king of everything. Now, just imagine it's Monday morning. Sorry to spoil your Sunday. And you're at a meeting, and it's painful. Most of them are. And there's an agenda, of course. Every meeting has an agenda. And normally the most important items are at the start of the agenda, and it kind of deteriorates to any other business, date of next meeting, close. Now, here's a question. Where would you put God on your agenda? Where would you put him? Now, I would think that if you're not a believer in Jesus, you probably wouldn't even have him on your agenda. He wouldn't be there. I would guess that if you're a Christian, you've just become a Christian, you would probably put Jesus somewhere on the agenda, perhaps halfway or two-thirds up. If you really were committed to Christ, you'd perhaps put him right at the top of the agenda. I think if we really understand Matthew 21, we would understand that God has chucked away our agenda and he's given us a new agenda, his agenda. So now I'm living for him because he's king. It's not about you. It's not about me. Get over yourself, says Matthew 21. The king has come. The real king, the only king, the ultimate king, the eternal king. And he calls on us to submit to him and to live for him. I mean, what a wonderful thing. Not to live for yourself, but to live for the king. I mean, what could be more miserable? That the purpose of your life is you. You and your little world, your little family, your little success. I mean, how miserable that is. That's the purpose of your life. That's it. No, we are called to live for the king. We are called to extend his kingdom in all kinds of different ways. I mean, what a wonderful purpose to live for him in everything. So you need to think about this. He needs to be king of every part of our lives. He needs to be king of your marriage, your family. He needs to be king on how you spend your time, how you spend your money. He needs to be king of your sex life. He needs to be king of what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, how you spend your time. Either he's king of everything or he's not king at all in your life. He's always king. But the decision we have to make is, will he be king of my life? You see, the Jesus of the Bible, and we get this sort of in the larger Christian church, that the Jesus of the Bible is kind of your life coach. And he's there to help you achieve your hopes and your dreams. And he's there to take away your aches and your pains. Well, that's not the king of Matthew 21. That's not the king of the Bible. No, he's Lord. He's master. He's the king of kings. He's sovereign. He's ruler. He's creator of all things. We don't ask him to bless our plans and our dreams. No, he graciously calls on us to be part of his plans and his purpose and his agenda. Never think that God is your buddy. Never think that God is your Facebook friend, especially not Facebook. No, he's king. And he's judge. We don't like to hear that, but he's judge. He will hold us accountable. There will be a day of accountability where this same Jesus, the same king who came the first time to save us, and we will meet him the second time to judge us. And the only way out of God's judgment is to trust and submit to this king. You remember that lovely quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've quoted it a number of times, but it's so appropriate from this morning. C.S. Lewis wrote this great fictional book. It's a story of the land of Narnia. It's a fictitious country. Aslan is a picture of Christ in this land of Narnia. And in this particular case, Susan asks Mr. Beaver whether Aslan is a man. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What kind of Messiah? Well, he's the king. Second question, what kind of donkey? Now, if you were a farmer, there may be one or two farmers here this morning or listening on the website, you may be interested in that question. I don't know whether there are different kinds of donkeys or different breeds of donkeys. Perhaps there is. But the question, what kind of donkey? Now, it's quite critical for us to understand what kind of donkey this is in this passage. Once again, Matthew is very careful in what he writes, what he includes and what he excludes. Two things that we can notice. The first is that the king has come, which we've just seen. But he comes on a donkey. He doesn't come on the war horse of a military leader. He doesn't come on the chariot of a Roman emperor. He doesn't come on a carriage of an earthly royalty. No, he comes on a donkey with humility. So first century Jews were expecting a political military messiah to conquer the Roman oppressors. They were oppressed by the Romans. They wanted a savior who would save them from political economic oppression. 21st century Christians, I think, want an economic messiah to make them wealthy and prosperous. Or they want a medical messiah who will cure them of all their ills and their ailments. Or they want a psychological messiah who will give them a super positive self-image. But no, he's a humble king messiah. He's come to bring peace and grace and love. He's come to reconcile us to God and to one another. And he comes in humility. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing with a donkey. It was highly symbolic. It was highly carefully planned. He wanted to show that the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, but his triumphal route leads to suffering and humiliation, not to a show of force. So there's a kind of a paradox here. He is the king, but he's a servant king. He's a suffering king. He's the creator king. He's the king of kings. Yet he humbled himself and took on human form and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm sure, like myself, there have been times, dark days, when you have wondered to yourself, does God really love me? Does he really love me? He doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. I don't feel him close to me at all. How do I know that God loves me? Well, we know that he loves us because of the cross. He suffered in my place. He died on my behalf. He experienced hell in my place. What more can you do to show love? The second part of the question, what kind of donkey, and you need to stay with me, because once again, there's a very, very symbolic act happening here. You'll notice verse 2 that there are actually two donkeys. Did you notice that? You will find a donkey tied and a colt. That's the mother and the child. A donkey tied and a colt with her. So it's probably mother and child. Mark and Luke tell us that he rode on the colt. And they say a colt on which no one has ever sat. So it seems to me that Jesus has taken great care to ride on a donkey. That's a symbolic act, just where King David rode. But it's a donkey that has never been ridden on. Once again, it's highly symbolic. Matthew's writing to Jewish readers who would have known the Old Testament in Hebrew. And they would probably have known that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark was carried, the ark of God, the ark of the covenant was carried on animals that had never been ridden on before, that had never been yoked. They would have known in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark was carried by a new cart, not an old cart. Now remember, the ark was about one meter long and about half a meter high and wide. Remember that inside the ark was the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod. On the lid of the ark, it was covered in gold. The lid was called the mercy seat. And so it was a picture of God's law and God's mercy. And God said to Moses, he said, I will meet you at the ark. So the ark was symbolic of the presence of God. In John's gospel, John tells us that we no longer need the temple or the tabernacle because Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new tabernacle. The temple, the tabernacle, symbolized the presence of God. So if you wanted to meet God, you made sacrifices at the temple, at the tabernacle. John tells us you no longer need the temple or tabernacle. Why? Because Jesus symbolizes the presence of God. In fact, you meet God in Jesus. That's why you no longer need the symbols, because the reality has arrived. The symbols are superfluous. The temple is superfluous. The tabernacle, it's been displaced by something far, far superior, which is Christ. So I think Matthew's giving us the same symbolic meaning here. Jesus rides on an unyoked donkey, just like the ark rode on an unridden, unyoked animal or cart. You no longer need the ark, Matthew says. Jesus is our ark. Why do you need symbols when you have the reality? That's why, my dear friends, we don't call this building a temple. We don't call it a sanctuary. You don't need to go to Rome or Jerusalem to meet with Jesus. You don't need sacrifices. You don't need altars. We don't have an altar here. Why do we need an altar? We have Christ. We don't have smells and bells. No, we don't need those things. We don't need those symbols because we have Christ. And here's a hint that you no longer need the ark where Moses met with God. You have Jesus, and through Jesus you meet with God. Let me close. Third question. What kind of Messiah, what kind of donkey, what kind of response? Well, one response is positive, one is negative. It's right here in the passage. The positive response, notice verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 16, even the children recognize who Jesus is, the Messiah, the King Messiah, the Son of David. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So some recognized him as King, as Lord, as Master, as Savior. But there's also a negative response. Notice verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So what that tells us again is that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You can't be neutral. You're either one or the other. You're either for him or against him. And it's not enough just to say that you believe in him. Even the evil spirits believed in him. No, you have to submit to him as king in every area of your life. So either you are king, which I think is a pretty miserable and disastrous choice in the end, or Jesus is king. It's one or the other. And each one will have significant consequences in this life and the next. So who is king in your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Well, let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. Father, we must confess, all of us, that there have been times this week when we have taken that crown onto our own heads. And we've thought or pretended that we are king. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Forgive us for our autonomy. Forgive us thinking that we can determine our destiny. Convict us, Lord, again this morning through your word and by your spirit. Convict us of our sin. Help us to repent of our sin. And once again acknowledge there's only one king, and that is Jesus. And thank you, Father, for the great, great privilege that you give us, that we can work for him and live for him, that the very purpose of our lives is not us. How miserable that is. But the purpose of our lives is to serve the King of Kings, and one day be with him. So, Lord, will you help us? Will you convict us? Will you give us no peace and no comfort until we've bowed the knee? Father, go with us into this week. Help us to serve you and live for you. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.